Anybody else feeling that loss of an hour of sleep this morning? Well, a few of you? Maybe it's just me. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you that you are good. Father, we thank you that you never sleep. Father, we thank you that you actually teach us to trust you by giving us bodies that need to sleep. And Father, I thank you that through the night, you're still in control. Father, as we approach your word this morning, Lord, I pray that we would hear what you would have to say to us as individuals, as a church, that you might shape us to be the people that you have called us to be. Father, we love you. We praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you would, turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. We're going to begin at verse 13 today, move through verse 28. And if you don't know me, my name is Michael, and I have the privilege of being one of the pastors here at Meadows. And I want to welcome all of you that are here with us today and all of you that are joining us online. I'm glad that we get to continue worshiping by digging into God's word this morning. And the word for today is another one of those words that is like teaching and rebuking and correcting and what are those? Well, the word of the day is hypocrisy. In fact, you could say it's really the word of chapter 23 all together. In fact, chapter 23 and chapter 24, they're just one big long, at least the way Matthew presents it, it's just one big long monologue of Jesus. But this phrase, hypocrisy, it's something that we throw around a lot. Because it's really easy to look at somebody and say, well, you said this, but you did this, and therefore you're a hypocrite. And that's like our culture's big thing. It's the big, real big word behind cancel culture completely. It's this word hypocrisy. And hypocrisy, it kind of does appear everywhere we look, but it starts when we're little kids. I want to see this picture that you've probably seen in your house. Or, I mean, I got daughters, so it looks a little different, but this same scene plays out in everybody's home who ever has more than one child. You got three-year-old little Johnny. He cries to his mom because his brother Jimmy took his toy. And so we have a little talk with Jimmy. But then 5 minutes later, Jimmy's crying because Johnny took his toy. Right? And so we have a little talk with Johnny, and we try to reason with him. And they go, look, did you like it when Jimmy took your toy? And he's going to say, no. So should we take toys from other people? And he's going to say, And then every parent, 5 minutes later, knows exactly what's going to happen anyway. And the problem doesn't end when we age. The stakes just get higher. And as the stakes get higher, well, we just get a little bit smarter, and we figure out ways to reason out what we're doing, ways to justify whatever that is. And it's not that we typically think that we are special. I don't know a whole lot of people that think, well, yeah, I deserve special treatment. I don't think we think that way, at least not most of us, but a lot of us, our default is to think that our situation is special. Something about what we're dealing with, and either our motives are right and pure, and so our actions are justified, or we do one of these things where the ends justify the means. But can I tell you, but officer sounds a whole like but mom. Right? And look, we can't avoid hypocrisy completely. I wish we could. That would be amazing. But life is really complicated. And so it's hard. But what we can do is we can control how we respond to it when we see it in our own lives. And we have three options. Option A is that we can just ignore it. Like, it's cool. Like, it's the government with a national debt. Like, it's just pushing it aside. It doesn't really matter. Right? Or option B, we can justify it. Well, we have to do this, or I have to do that. Or three, we can repent of it. And that's the hard one. But even if we're at that spot and we don't want there to be any hypocrisy in our life, the other problem is that it's really hard to repent of things that we don't actually see. Like, are we actually taking a look in the mirror and analyzing our own heart and analyzing what we're actually doing and saying and seeing if there be anything that God needs to change? Well, today we're going to read Jesus, and he is going to give, I kid you not, the harshest rebuke. This is one of those things that you go, no, there's no way Jesus said this. Right? Because Jesus is all kind and loving, and what we're going to read is really harsh. And though he doesn't say these words directly to us, they should serve to warn us. And my prayer is that we would heed the warning and that we would open ourselves to God's loving correction and that we would let him shape us into the people that he's designed us to be. And so, Father, we ask that you would do exactly that. Father, that as we come into your word this morning, that you would show us where we are not like you in every area of our life. Point it out to us. Correct us. Guide us in the right way. Father, and give us hearts of faith and of trust to be able to actually let you do that. Father, we know that you love us. And so help us to receive your word in a loving way. Father, for our joy and for your glory, we love you, we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, throughout his ministry, Jesus has come toe-to-toe with the religious leaders of his day, and those confrontations, they culminate during Holy Week, and we've been in Holy Week for a while. Matthew chapter 21 and 22, Matthew describes these showdowns in rapid succession, one right after another, and Jesus, he's tried to get these guys to see the truth about who he is, but they simply refuse. And so in Matthew 23, Jesus issues, again, this most scathing rebuke that we will ever hear him say. Now, last week, we began to look at the first part of that, verses 1 through 12, and we saw Jesus warn the crowd about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But this week, he's going to turn his comments directly to those scribes and Pharisees themselves. And he's going to list 7 reasons why they are bringing the wrath of God upon themselves. Now, we're only going to get to cover the first 6 today, and kind of lucky for us, they kind of pair up. The first and second one are about evangelism and discipleship. The second pair, number 3 and 4, are about how they're handling God's word, and the third pair is about true righteousness. And so let's go ahead, let's start at the top. Here it is, ready? There we go. Now, if you read this and you go, woe to you hypocrites, you scribes and Pharisees. Like, that is not what Jesus is saying here. Right? This is the lecture of all, like the dad talks of all dad. Like, he's legit. He's not kidding. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to get in. What are they doing? They're telling people to look for the Messiah. The whole Judaism is built from Genesis chapter 3. The promised seed is coming. And all these leaders are saying, look for the Messiah, look for the Messiah. But they fail to recognize him themselves when he actually shows up literally right in front of their face. And they can't see it. In fact, they even tried to convince other people who did that they're wrong. They tried to steer people away from Jesus. And he continues in verse 15, woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Like, that ought to make us in our seat just kind of set back a little bit. What were they doing? Their mission work. Well, it's not evangelism like we think of. No, they mostly traveled to other Jewish synagogues that had kind of scattered throughout the countryside after the exile to Babylon. And their goal was to convince what were called God-fearers. Let me enunciate that better. basically Gentiles who were worshiping God, but were still uncircumcised. And their goal was to convince all of these new Gentiles that they needed to become full proselytes. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to do all the Jewish things. In other words, here's the problem. They claimed to be leading people to God, but they were really focused on winning people to their side, to their position, specifically on the law. And so what you see is these new converts, they adopted this theological framework that left zero room whatsoever for really Jesus, the actual truth. And therefore, they gave them no possibility to enter the kingdom. In fact, they did such a good job at this that they created guys like Paul. And the Pharisees out-Pharisee, the new ones out-Pharisee, the old ones. They just became so much better. That's why Paul would write, I am a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he lists all of the things, all its credentials. But let's be better. Let's be a church that points people to Jesus and helps people to know, love, and become like him. You see, there's a lot of churches that have a Jesus plus agenda. You know, Jesus plus their church or their denomination. Jesus plus their political party. Jesus plus their style of worship, their clothing of choice, their music, whatever it is that they want to add to it. Like it's Jesus just isn't enough. No, you got to trust in him and then you got to adapt all these other things that we like too. But the truth is that Jesus does not fit into any kind of camp that we have created to define what we think is right or true. Right? Jesus, he wasn't a Baptist. I know. There are some churches where I would have literally run out the door after I said that. I know because I've been in them. He wasn't a Baptist, he wasn't a Presbyterian. He wasn't a fundamentalist, he wasn't a pietist. He wasn't traditional or charismatic or anything else. He's just truth. Right? And he's not a Republican, he's not a Democrat. He's not a conservative or a liberal. He's not a capitalist or a socialist. He's king. Right? And if we're focused on dress or music, look, Jesus, he wore a robe and sandals. Right? So, oh, by the way, he listened to Jewish folk music. So if that's the route we want to go, then next Sunday is going to look very different. Good luck. But that's why we don't preach our opinions. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, Jews, they demand signs. Greeks, they seek wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. That is a stumbling block to the Jews. It's folly to the Gentiles because it's not what they're looking for. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, he is Christ. He is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so we point people to Christ alone. And if our focus becomes anything else, we need to repent. We need to repent. Let's be a church that points people to Jesus and helps them know, love, and become like him. Woes 3 and 4, again, they deal with God's word. Anybody, it's a stupid question. Anybody ever heard the phrase, I swear to God? Okay. Maybe you've said it, maybe you've just heard it. I don't know. The phrase, it's actually been around in various cultures for literally thousands of years. And for most of them, they meant it. Literally. They're literally swearing to God. For us, it's usually just this phrase. And this phrase I try not to ever say, but, you know, in our culture. Jews, however, couldn't even say God's name, let alone swear by him. And so they would swear by things that were, what you might call God adjacent. They would swear by the temple, or they would swear by the altar, or they would swear by an offering that they're giving to the temple. And the list goes on. And the problem was that here are the Pharisees, and they're trying to uphold the law, and they're trying to keep people accountable so that they do the things that God wants them to do. But you can't really hold anyone accountable if they don't own the thing that they're swearing by. Right? There's no real consequence there. And so the solution, they basically created a kind of a point system where some vows counted more than others. And so we read in verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, that's nothing. It's non-binding. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, oh, that guy, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools," he says, "which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, well, that's nothing, because you don't own the altar. He can't do anything with that. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, well, he's bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred?" See, they had completely missed the point that a vow is a vow is a vow. Right? It's really not that complicated. That's why Jesus continues. He says, "Whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." Literally swearing by God, making a vow and putting it to God. Instead of acknowledging the truth, though, they literally created a way for people to unintentionally or to intentionally make vows that had an escape clause. Probably don't have to be a major linguist or Bible scholar to figure out what God calls that. When we say we're going to do something, but actually don't really have any intention of all to actually do that. Like it's one of the big ten. Right? God calls it lying. It's absolutely lying. And these guys, they're endorsing it because they thought they had a better way. God just wasn't enough. The scripture he had given them wasn't enough. They had to add something to it. And then there's another example, verse 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you even tithe mint and dill and cumin." Those are spices, right? Little tiny pebbles, spices. "And you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, like, you know, justice and mercy and faithfulness." He said, "These things you ought to have done without neglecting the others." In other words, tithe over everything. That was this point. He says, "You blind guides," here's the example, "straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." The picture is of these two unclean animals, a gnat and a camel. You couldn't eat either one. But they would routinely run their wine and soups through a strainer, a sieve, to make sure that there weren't any kind of insects, any kind of impurities in there. So they would never dream of eating a camel. That's not, the idea is absurd. That's why Jesus uses this as an example. However, they were completely blind to the fact that this is exactly what they were doing. Just in a different area of life. Bottom line, they claim to love God and they claim to honor his word, but they focused on the things, on the parts that they wanted to focus on. The parts that they thought were important, the parts that they wanted to follow. But church, look, again, let's be better. Let's be a church that submits to all of God's word and majors on the major. Does that make sense? See, the Pharisees, they're kind of like believers today who some of would say, well, we have a great, a welcoming church. But then the second you sit in their pew, they give you the side eye. And some of you have been in those spots. Or other people who say they're pro-life until that teenager in the church shows up pregnant. And some, well, no, we have to have an abortion because what would the church think? What would my friends think? What would our neighbors think? Or well, we can't help you with that. no, we can't get you diapers, because then people might think we support that. I'm kind of stuck frozen in this moment because that's a battle I've had to fight. We're going to say we love people. We love them where they are. Period. It doesn't get complicated. It just is. I didn't have to fight in this church, though. I think one of the things that we all struggle too with is loving people, or say we love people, but finding it difficult to forgive them. And if you've never been wronged enough that you found it difficult to forgive somebody, consider yourself blessed. But if we're going to say we love people, we do not have an option. Now, I'm not saying we celebrate sin. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that if we make somebody who commits what we deem to be a big sin, you know, one of the ones that get thrown around is, you can talk about LGBTQ, we can talk about divorce, we can talk about all sorts of different things. If we make those people feel like they have to carry around a sign like a leper in the first century that says, unclean, unclean, when they're around us, church, we are doing it wrong. We're doing it wrong. Look, we can follow all the right rules, but if we do so outside the framework of first loving God and then loving people, then none of it matters. So let's be a church that submits to all of God's word and majors on the major things. Verse 5 and 6. Playing off the purity laws that he's just mentioned, Jesus continues. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and indulgence. You blind Pharisees. First clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. And then Jesus continues the inside versus outside theme in verse 27. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. And so you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now you kind of have to picture the scene here when he's talking about these graves, you know, the rock around Israel is much like any rock anywhere else. It's gray, it's dull, it can be pretty, but it's just like mountains are, I get that, but it's just dull. Now these whitewashed tombs, though, they were like super bright white, like rays of sun that just kind of exploded from the earth. They were just that kind of a bright white kind of a deal. And we don't really like to think about it, but the incongruence between the outward beauty of these graves and their inner contents is striking, and it's frankly a little disgusting. Yeah. But about whitewashing. They whitewashed stones much like we do today with a kind of a chalky, paint-like substance and left out in the elements. Just again, this is first century technology. It's going to fade. Like it fades today, it faded then too. In other words, catch this, their attempt at making themselves pretty was a temporary fix. It would fade as life and time go on. Now, they thought they were doing righteous things, and they thought by doing these things that would make them clean, but the truth is that doing righteous things never can. It's kind of the point they missed. Right? There's only one way that we become clean. What is that? Yeah, the cross. That's it. That's it. The Old Testament promise. It's in Isaiah 1:18. He says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will become like wool. That's a fantastic promise. And we see that same picture fulfilled in Revelation 22. He says, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. How do they wash their robes? Revelation 7. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's it. We don't get cleaned up so we can come to Jesus. That's not how that works. That's what the Pharisees were trying to do. And they couldn't get anywhere. They were just whitewashed tombs. We come to Christ. And then he makes us clean. From the inside out. The only way we become righteous is by falling at the foot of the cross. The whitewashing is temporary. The gospel is forever. But also because the whitewash would fade away, here's what's really kind of cool. They would reapply it to the graves. And they would do that, all the graves around Jerusalem, specifically in the weeks leading up to Passover. They did this every year. Once a year, they would reapply the whitewash so that the graves would be really clean and white around Passover. Now, today, when we make graves and we make them shiny or clean or whatever, we do that out of respect for the loved ones, the respect for the deceased. We want to try to make things pretty. But they did it for a very different reason. We see it in Numbers 19, verse 16. Says, whoever in the open field touches someone who was killed with a sword or who died naturally or touches a human bone or a grave, they shall be unclean for 7 days. Right? I want you to imagine making the week-long or two-week-long, depending on where you were coming from, trip to the Passover and then accidentally stepping on a grave. And now you can't do any of the things that you came on that journey to do, because now you're unclean. You see, they didn't whitewash the graves in order to make them pretty. They whitewashed the graves so that people didn't accidentally step on them and pollute themselves on their way to celebrate the Passover. In other words, they whitewashed graves so people would avoid them. Everything the Pharisees were doing to try to make themselves look good, to make others admire them, Jesus says are reasons why we should avoid them. Church, let's be a church that's not just content with looking like. Let's be a church that instead seeks God's correction so he might make us righteous. He might use us for his glory. Right? Our goal cannot simply be to fill our lives with religious activity. Our goal can't even be to just look like Christ. No, our goal has to be like Christ. We call that process sanctification, and the first step of that is repentance. And I will be the first to admit that repentance isn't fun. For example, have any of you ever been to a repentance party? No? Well, you come to my house on Friday night and we're going to... No one does that. Because repentance isn't fun. No one likes to be corrected, but Proverbs 12 says this, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is, just say it with me, stupid. Sometimes scripture is just blunt. Why? Why are they stupid? Hebrews 12 says this, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And this training is not a one and done kind of a deal. Imagine if you will, say, man, I'm going to get my rock star body by spring break, so I'm going to show up and I'm going to go to the gym once, and man, I'm getting that workout in and I am done. Ready to go? Right, we would look at that person and say they need to read the verse in Proverbs. It's a continual process. Like any training, the process of sanctification, it can be hard. But the result, the righteousness and the peace that comes with it, man, I'll tell you, it's worth it. It's worth it. And then not only do we get to enjoy those benefits, like, again, the peace and the righteousness and the joy that comes, but we also get to experience that joy of being a part of what God is doing. You see, the more like Jesus we become, the more he uses us in his kingdom. The more we love like he does, the more he can use us to help people who need to see his love. The more we model his mercy, the more we model his grace and his patience, the more he can use us to show those things to people who need those things. The more like him we become, the more we let him shape us, the more he can use us to be his hands and his feet to those around you who you love. And so today, we have a choice. The choice is, will we focus on building God's kingdom or building ours? You know, the Pharisees, they focused on building their kingdom. And if God's kingdom grew in the process, well, hey, that's even better. That's great. But God doesn't share his glory with anybody. That's why every kingdom that has ever been built by man, they have all failed. Every single one. But here's God. And he's building this kingdom that is the greatest of all time. He's building one that will never fail. And he died on the cross so that we could be a part of it. And then he offers us this fantastic job, the greatest job anyone could ever have, which is to join him in building it. And I know that you people in this room, that we want to be a part of that. And so today I'm asking you to make three commitments, the three commitments that we've talked about this morning. Like, let's be a church that points people to Jesus and helps people to know, love, and become like him. Right? Let's be a people that submits to all of God's word and majors on the majors. Let's be a church that seeks God's correction so that he might make us righteous and use us for his glory. Just dream with me for a second what the world might look like if we actually did this. What would your home look like if we had these attitudes all of the time? What would your school look like? What would your office look like? What would the world look like if we did this as individuals, if we did this as a church, if every believer, everyone who claims to follow God, what if we actually did? How might the world be different? Look, I think this church, for those of you who know or don't know, I've been around a bit. I've been a part of 17 churches throughout my life. And so I think I say with a little bit of expertise, if you will, this place is special. It's not perfect, because it's made up of people, and everybody's broken just like me. It's not perfect, but it's special. And I think it's special because there are a lot of you who are already committed to these things. And if that describes you, man, I want to encourage you this morning, don't let up. Keep pushing. Keep striving. God has used this church to accomplish amazing things for his kingdom over the past 70 years, and he will continue to do so as long as we keep leaning into him. But now, if you're not in that place yet, if you're still wrestling with who God is and can I trust him and does he really love me and how does this all work, look, can I tell you, I want to encourage you too. Because there's not a person in this room who hasn't been in the exact same shoes. We've all been there. And we've experienced the amazing grace of a God who just meets us where we were. And he loves us where we were. And then he walked with us, step by step. And by his grace, he continues to, because none of us have arrived yet. And the good news is that God will meet you too. Wherever you are, whatever you're struggling with, whatever you're afraid of, he'll meet you and he'll walk with you. If you'll just let him. Just let him. Let me ask you if you would bow your heads, and the musicians are going to come forward, and I would ask us as we enter into a time of prayer that we would just let God speak to our hearts. Maybe this morning your next best step is to simply trust Christ for salvation and to follow that with believer's baptism. You know, if that's you, and it's one of those things too, man, it's enough to say, God, there's a story in the New Testament, and Jesus is talking about a guy, a father, whose child is sick. And Jesus makes the comment, he says, if you will just believe, then I will heal this. I will make just believe. And the father cries out the most true words I've ever read in Scripture when it comes to the man's heart and our response to God. He says, God, I believe. Help me with my unbelief. If you don't struggle, at least a little bit, you're going to have to come up here and teach me how to do that. So when we trust Christ, we want to be all in. But to say, I got this 100%. There's always a little bit. And so today, man, if that's where you are, and you're saying to God, God, I want to believe, but help me with my unbelief, we want to help you do that. And in a second, we're going to sing, and I would invite you, your next best step is to come over here, meet me at the cross. I want to pray with you. I want to encourage you. Even after service, when we're done, we're still going to have a team of people that would love to encourage you and help you take those next best steps. But this morning, if you're already a believer, I would invite you to pray this prayer with me. It comes out of Psalm 139, verse 23. David, the guy who said, Scripture says, was a man after God's own heart, this verse, the attitude he conveys is why I think Scripture says that. Because he says this, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And then lead me in the way everlasting. Father, we pray this prayer this morning because we trust you and we are growing to understand who we are in you. Father, help us to trust you more. Help us to get rid of our need to impress other people. Help us to seek your correction because we know that you love us. Help us to submit to your word so you can shape us for the glory that you have designed for us to experience in your presence and for your use in this world. And Father, help us to share the gospel so that others might come to know your goodness too. Help us to be the people, to be the church that you have designed us to be. Use us to change the world around us for your glory.